sacred and pure and something clean and something that sounds different from the world. So thank God for that and the ministries in song today that have been a great blessing to our hearts. You have your Bibles there, please. We're going to return to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. We've just been reciting Ephesians 5:18 at the beginning of each of these messages. God willing, next week we will be back into our exposition of Ephesians in the morning service. But we have a very powerful verse here in Ephesians 5:18. We were introduced to it in our last lesson. And why don't we just recite it again or read it on the count of three. 1, 2, and 3. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Very powerful verse here. And the phrase be not drunk there literally means not to be being made drunk. Okay, and so we talked about this in our message on Ephesians 5:18, how that God not only prohibits, or the Word of God not only prohibits getting drunk, but the process that would lead me to drunkenness. A very powerful verse here. Now, some people say, well, I drink but don't get drunk. No, here the Bible is saying, don't be being made drunk, okay? Don't allow yourself to embark on the process that would lead you to that state. Well, tonight we want to get into our final lesson on this important issue and deal with some prominent objections that come up in conversation from time to time. You'll find that you will encounter several profiles of people when it comes to this subject. Firstly, the unbeliever. And their primary need will be to hear the gospel. They're not going to understand this issue from a biblical standpoint. It may be that you will include in your presentation of the gospel the sin of drunkenness. By all means, yes, we need to warn the sinner that drunkenness will take him to hell except he repent. But the unbeliever primarily is going to need to hear the gospel. And it's also important, I believe, though, that we do maintain a godly stand as a part of our testimony to the unsaved. When I was working in a factory in Bathurst, it was owned and run by the Exclusive Brethren, who had a reputation in town for being the best customers at the local bottle shops. They would buy the most expensive wines and spirits. And I just remember in conversation with the guys, as they got to know my stand in relation to alcohol, they seem to, as unbelievers, see my stand as more consistent with a Christian stand than the others. And I wasn't going around tooting my horn, but I sensed from them that they didn't quite understand how these professing Christians who were supposed to be so separated could be drinking, whereas, you know, for myself, I wasn't. So it's important we have that that testimony. Also, you're going to encounter the untaught believer on this subject who may be open to the truth, but has just picked up the mainstream ideas without examining them properly from the scriptures. And so, you know, such individuals may be open to being helped from the Word of God in a loving way on this issue. But then you're also going to encounter the compromised believer who is entrenched on this issue, who basically will just keep manufacturing more and more excuses for their drinking. And so it's impossible to cover every possible argument that'll be thrown at you in one message. But I'm hoping that what the material we've covered today will help equip you to be able to apply scriptural principles and the Word of God to the various things that come up. But with such people who are stubborn and seem to be unchangeable, we can always pray for them. And I enjoyed Brother Ryan's testimony, a man who is a very, very strong advocate of social drinking, and the Lord dealt with his heart. So we shouldn't give up on people. But we need to pray tonight, I think, and then we'll get into the message. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us tonight and for the blessing and the privilege of being in your house. Lord, I pray for the help of the Holy Spirit now, who is the Spirit of truth, as I deliver this message, that you administer it to every heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the outline is on the screen. We've been working through. We've looked so far at some preliminary definitions from Scripture, some plain prohibitions of Scripture. Then we looked at some powerful exhortations from Scripture, some pertinent illustrations from Scripture, and tonight we're up to these objections misusing Scripture. But let's just very briefly recap where we have travelled so far. The preliminary definitions we covered. We discussed the fact that the word wine in the Bible is a generic term. And it can refer to fermented wine on the one hand, or unfermented wine, grape juice, on the other. You say, why do you keep harping on about that? Well, because it's absolutely pivotal to an understanding of this subject, and it's going to help you to actually be able to disarm some of the objections and the arguments that are put forward. So you need to understand that. Many, when they read the word wine in the Bible, simply assume that it is referring to a bottle of Plonk from Dan Murphy's. Okay, but in actual fact, we need to understand the word wine in Old English covered a very broad spectrum of things, from anything from the juice in the cluster hanging on the vine all the way through to fresh grape juice and, of course, fermented wine as well. Then we looked at some plain prohibitions in Scripture. The Bible is very unambiguous on this subject. As much as people might try and make it out to be a grey area, that there's no specific Scripture prohibiting it, well, we found that that is just simply not the case. We are admonished not to be deceived by it. We are commanded not to even look at it. We're not to allow our eyes to draw our hearts away after it. The seductive power of the drink is revealed in this verse, that it is possible by simply gazing upon it in a lustful way, in a desirous way, or even a considering way, where we're considering taking it, that we can be drawn in to the drinking of this terrible thing. Then we also looked at the fact that we're not to lower ourselves to it. It's not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink. And we talked about the New Testament application there, that we're kings and priests in Christ. And then we're not to even be amongst it. And this is a challenge, isn't it? Be not among wine bibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh. And we need to learn by God's grace to apply the principle of separation in practical ways when it comes to this issue. So we need to stay away from the wino weddings, the wine and the work parties, and the boozy birthdays as well. We need to take a stand on these things. Then we looked at the fact we're not to be drunk with it, and we talked about that and how that really from the first glass or two you've already embarked on the intoxication process, even medically speaking. Then we looked at some of those powerful exhortations of Scripture, and in particular the command in the Word of God to be sober. And the word sober in its core essence means wineless or not under the influence of intoxicants. And so I believe as a Christian it's impossible for us to obey that command to its fullest if we're going to place ourselves under the influence of an intoxicating beverage, a mind-altering, mind-bending beverage. We noticed also that there was another exhortation coupled with soberness in a couple of verses here of being watchful. So again, reinforcing that truth of being alert, of being awake, of being spiritually vigilant as a Christian, as opposed to placing myself under the influence of intoxicating liquor. Then we looked at some pertinent illustrations from Scripture, and we did a bit of a survey of some of the key passages in the Old Testament, 10 case studies, we could say, of what alcoholic wine does, the devastating effects that it accomplishes in people's lives. And we saw that the mind of God is revealed on this issue, not only in the plain and clear denunciations of Scripture, the prohibitions of Scripture, but the Spirit of God warns us by way of these examples in Scripture showing us what alcoholic wine will do, the devastating effects it'll have on people's lives. And it starts all the way back in Genesis 9, the very first mention of the word wine, with wine and Noah's nakedness. Okay, very significant that the very first time we encounter the word wine in the Bible, it is in this passage in relation to Noah's nakedness. And so the Spirit of God is warning us early on about this danger. Then we looked at wine and Lot's immorality, and really as we went through, we just began to catalogue all the devastating and vile effects of those who engaged in the practice of drinking wine. The incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughters would not have taken place apart from this evil beverage called wine. Then we looked at wine and Nabal's death, the connection there between his drunkenness and his death and the wrath of God upon him. We looked at wine and David's attempted cover-up with Bathsheba, how he made Uriah drunk in the hopes to have him go back to his home and cover up his sin. We looked at wine and Amnon's murder, how that Absalom plotted the murder of Amnon with the use of wine. wine and King Ella's assassination as well, 1 Kings 16. Then we looked at wine and Ben-Hadad's defeat, how he acted foolishly and rashly under the influence of drink. Then we looked at wine and Ahasuerus' divorce, and how that under the influence of wine, he made that lustful and vile demand of his bride, which led to the separation of his marriage or the breakup of his marriage with her. Then we looked at wine and the perversity of priest and prophet in Isaiah's day, and how they had erred, the Bible says, repeatedly here. They were out of the way because of strong drink, and we get that graphic picture in verse 8 of the tables being full of vomit and filthiness. Then we looked at wine and Belshazzar's blasphemy. He blasphemed the God of heaven by praising the gods of gold and silver and brass and so on under the influence of drink. Well, we summarized, didn't we, or catalogued all the evil effects from those scriptures. We saw that alcoholic wine, was clearly linked to nakedness and dishonorable behavior, family breakdown and division, incestuous immorality, loss of mental and moral restraints, premature death and God's displeasure, murder plots, sinister conspiracies and assassinations, poor, unwise decision-making, immoral, lustful demands, marriage breakdown and divorce, deviation from the path of truth into error, blasphemy and sensuality, and idolatrous worship. It's a pretty serious issue, this matter of getting drunk or engaging in the practice of drinking alcoholic beverages. So tonight we come now to our final point on some popular objections misusing Scripture. And we start with the first one, which I think would have to be just about the most popular. How many of you have heard this argument in favor of drinking wine? Jesus turned water into wine, didn't he? How many of you have heard that from an unbeliever, may I just ask? It's actually surprising that this idea has not only permeated the social drinking crowd amongst Christians, but it's amazing how you can meet people out on the street or even at your workplace who hardly know anything about the Bible, but when they hear about your stand in relation to alcohol, can all of a sudden say, but didn't Jesus turn water into wine? And so it's a very terrible thing that what Christianity has done, or compromised Christianity has done, in influencing even the minds of unbelievers to have the idea that the sinless Son of God was the one who helped keep the party going, so to speak, at Cana in Galilee. So I want us to consider this issue tonight. Many throw this out as a one-liner, don't they? As if it settles the issue and that there is no further room for consideration of other scriptures or even debate. Keith Malcolmson in his book says, one of the most commonly repeated, promoted and pressed comments by those seeking to justify social drinking or the moderate drinking of alcohol is that Christ turned water into wine. Sinner and saint alike use this simple comment to justify their love of alcohol, and I like the way he puts it here. It has become a motto, national anthem, unquestioned statement of faith, and an unanswerable proclamation, or so they think. It's true, isn't it? An unquestioned statement of faith on this issue. And it's amazing how people hang on to this, and I've even had people sit under the sound of my preaching where I've preached against the wrong interpretation of that, who've literally been whispering to each other and having going off the deep end because they didn't like hearing what I had to say on this issue. So I wanted us tonight just to ask a couple of questions before we get into this a bit further. And I want to put this question to you as the congregation, someone to answer this. In light of what we have studied now about the word wine in the Bible, what is the big assumption the individual using this argument has made, Brother George? That wine is alcoholic, okay? So I'm hoping that from the first three messages, you're armed now with some scriptural principles and understanding to be able to apply to these kind of arguments. So the big assumption is this. When they say Jesus turned water into wine, what are they assuming about the word wine there? They are assuming, the big assumption is that Jesus turned water into fermented or alcoholic wine, correct? That's the assumption. Now, second question for the congregation. Just approaching it simply before we get into this a bit further. With your knowledge of the holy character of Christ and what we have studied in the scriptures on this issue so far, which option sounds right to you as a Bible believer? Number one, that Christ turned water into alcoholic wine, or number two, that Christ turned water into non-alcoholic wine or grape juice? Option one or two?
The
2. Okay, that's good. Now, I want to give you three reasons why Christ did not turn water into fermented wine. Okay? Three reasons why Christ did not turn water into fermented or intoxicating wine. Number one, I believe that that is incorrect because of Christ's purpose in the miracle. What is often lost in this whole discussion is what was the actual purpose of this miracle. Now, the Bible tells us there in John chapter 2, this beginning of miracles, John chapter 2, verse 11, did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his what? His glory, and his disciples believed on him. Now, this is a very special miracle. It's called the beginning of miracles. This is Christ's first public miracle. And isn't it an absolute shame that this first recorded miracle of Christ has become the propaganda piece for the pro-drink crowd? Now, isn't that terrible? The whole purpose of this miracle was not to teach that social drinking is okay. But isn't that sad today that the majority of Christians, or many Christians out there, and even unbelievers, when they think of this miracle, they don't think about the fact that the miracle was to manifest the glory of God. They automatically think that this is all about us learning how that we can drink wine to the glory of God. Remember that quote in the first message I gave of Mark Driscoll, and how he said after studying this passage, he repented of his total abstinence and drank a hard cider with his worship leader. Well, he came out with the wrong understanding of the passage, didn't he? So, why did Christ not turn water into intoxicating wine? Well, number one, I believe because of Christ's purpose in the miracle. The purpose of the miracle was to manifest forth his glory, not to get people feeling merry with alcoholic wine, nor to teach some warped concept of Christian liberty. The miracle was to reveal the glory of Christ as the incarnate Son of God that men might believe. Now, question. Do you really think turning water into an intoxicating liquor and getting people drunk would be a manifestation of the pure heavenly glory of the Son of God? Yes or no? I think sometimes believers don't stop to think about the implications of what they're saying. Sometimes they're just mindlessly parroting something that they've heard, but they don't stop sometimes to think about what they're actually saying. So number one, we need to keep in focus the purpose of the miracle. It was to manifest forth the pure glory of the Son of God. Secondly, here's a second reason why I believe Jesus Christ did not turn water into intoxicating wine. Number two is because of Christ's holy, righteous character or nature. Hebrews 7:26 says of Christ, "For such an high priest became us, who is," what's that word? "Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." It's a very serious allegation to say that Christ turned all this water into intoxicating wine. And I believe that would be inconsistent with his holy, righteous nature. Consider this illustration from Dr. Bruce Lakey. The word cider, he says, may mean an alcoholic beverage or plain apple juice. Suppose we lived during the 1920s, Prohibition days, and were approached by two people offering us a drink of cider. One of the persons we knew to be one of the holiest men in town, faithful to the house of God, separated from the world, diligent in prayers, always witnessing to others. The other was a known liquor dealer. If each one offered us a drink of his very own cider, we would assume that the holy person's was no more than apple juice, but there would be no doubt about our opinion regarding the liquor dealer's cider. Obviously, key point, the character of a person influences what that one does. Since the Lord Jesus Christ was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, we may safely assume that he would not make that which is called in Scripture a mocker and deceiver of man, causing untold misery. Now, think of the implications of this for a moment to the character of Christ. If you're going to argue that Christ turned water into alcoholic wine, if we understand an approximate measure of how much water was in these six pots. Remember, there were six pots there for purifying, so obviously for washing hands and things like that. And I've read a number of good scholarly commentators on this, and they say that these pots would have contained, each one, somewhere between 9 to 13 gallons of water each. So let's just reason this out. You're coming to me saying, Jesus turned water into wine, meaning alcoholic wine, so that everyone could keep drinking alcoholic wine, after about 3 days of feasting already, according to the Jewish custom of weddings, okay? They've already drunk all the wine. The wine's all finished, so they're already well drunk. And now the Son of God apparently turns all these six pots of water into alcoholic wine. That would be somewhere in the order of 60 gallons of plonk. Now I'm just saying, are you telling me that the Lord Jesus Christ, the holy, sinless Son of God, that He turned the water into wine, equating to somewhere in the order of 60 gallons of fermented wine? I just think, do people stop to think about what they're really saying? That would be wine equivalent to around 227 litres, which would equate to 302 bottles of wine today, based on a 750ml bottle, which is typical. Or to put it another way, that would be almost 5 kegs of beer or one large barrel of wine of approximately 250 litres. I actually think it's a very serious thing to say of the Son of God. Are you with me there? William Patton, in his book, excellent book, Bible Wines, poses some searching questions to the pro-drink crowd on this interpretation of the miracle. He says, the moral influence of the miracle will be determined by the character of the wine. It is pertinent to ask, is it not derogatory to the character of Christ and the teachings of the Bible to suppose that he exerted his miraculous power to produce, according to Allred and according to Smith, at least 60 gallons of intoxicating wine? Wine which inspiration hath denounced as a mocker, as biting like a serpent and stinging like an adder, as the poison of dragons, the cruel venom of asps. He's quoting there from a verse in Deuteronomy, and which the Holy Ghost had selected as the emblem of the wrath of God Almighty. Is it probable that he gave that to the guests after they had used the wine provided by the host, and which it is claimed was intoxicating? That's a good question. Very good question. Would the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, produce somewhere in the order of 60 gallons of intoxicating wine, the very wine that Scripture denounces as stinging like an adder, as biting like a serpent, that wine that will cause you to behold strange women and your heart to utter perverse things? May I just say that such a claim is blasphemy to the name, the person, and the character of the sinless Son of God. And I've caught flack for that before. I have a letter in my file of a man who wrote a very fiery and angry letter on my preaching on this issue and on this particular, the preaching against alcohol. And he took issue with the fact that I have preached before that it is blasphemous to suggest that Jesus Christ turned water into alcoholic wine. Well, let me just state it again. It's blasphemous to suggest that people, that the Lord Jesus Christ turned water into alcoholic wine. Third reason why Christ did not turn water into fermented wine. Maybe you can think of more, but I think these are the key ones. Because as the living word, Christ would never contradict the written word. Amen. John 1 verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Christ was the Word incarnate, wasn't he? You could see the Bible living, as it were, before you. Christ lived out the truth in absolute perfection. Christ himself stated, didn't he, in John 10:35, that the Scripture cannot be broken. He also clearly said in Matthew 5:17-18, think not that I am come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Remember Psalm 138 verse 12. God has exalted his word even above his, all his name. So for Christ to produce somewhere in the order of 60 gallons of intoxicating wine for a wedding feast that had already been drinking wine for approximately 3 days would put him completely at odds with the plain statements of Scripture, as we have already covered. Statements like the one found in Proverbs 20 verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Words to the Proverbs 23, 31, where it says, look not upon the wine when it is red. In fact, to say that Christ provided this wedding feast with intoxicating wine would make Christ guilty of the sin of giving his neighbour to drink, Habakkuk 2.15. Remember, Habakkuk 2.15 says, woe unto him that giveth his neighbour to drink. And so you're saying that Christ furnished these wedding guests with all that intoxicating liquor, that would make him a breaker of his own word. And Christ, the living word, cannot break the written word. David Wilkerson, in his book Sipping Saints, again, poses some pertinent questions on this interpretation. He says, can you not picture Solomon and the prophets coming down from eternity to watch Jesus turn water into wine, just as Moses and Elijah appeared on the mount? Suppose the wine was alcoholic. Solomon would have to tap our Lord on the shoulder and whisper, Master, don't you know wine is a mocker? Have you not read that it is raging? The Lord declares that those who are deceived by it are not wise. Master, look not on the wine when it is red. It will bite and sting that wedding crowd like a serpent. The prophet Habakkuk would have to remind him, woe unto him that giveth his neighbour drink. How in any conceivable way could Jesus give his neighbour's fermented wine without setting the New Testament against the old, without mocking the prophets who cried out against its evils, without mocking the Lord's own prayer that pleads, lead us not into temptation? Luke 11 verse 4. Now I can't endorse all of the man's theology, it's an old-fashioned Pentecostal, but I can certainly agree with him on that issue. And it's actually sad, the book is out of print. I'll just tell you a little story. So I tried to track down the publisher. It's actually held now, the copyright's held by his son, who has an international ministry, took over from his father. And I asked if we could get permission to reprint it, but the son's not allowing it to be reprinted. So, yes. Suppose maybe he thought Dab was too strict. I don't know. But he's decided not to have it reprinted. Okay. Objection number two. Didn't Jesus drink wine at the Last Supper? Have you heard that one? How many of you have heard that one? Okay. And many churches, based on this myth, use alcoholic wine for their communion celebrations, don't they? The communion wine for the Catholic Church in Australia is actually manufactured here in South Australia at a brewery that was started by the Jesuit priests in Clare Valley. And here's an article from the ABC, Radio National, and it talks about the fact that, or the heading for the article says, Seven Hill Cellars produces a heavenly drop. And they pump out 90,000 litres a year of intoxicating communion wine. And it has a higher alcoholic content. It's double that of normal wine. It's about 18% alcoholic. And in fact, there's about a 60-minute broadcast you can listen to where he interviews this old winemaker, Jesuit winemaker, known as Brother John May. And apparently they have a priest come and bless the grapes before the wine is manufactured. And he said, he sprinkles some holy water on the grapes. But not too much, he said, because we don't want to dilute the final product. Ha, 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 ha. And the Catholic Church not only drinks priests not only drink in their churches for the so-called communion, but they are heavy drinkers outside of that as well. Here's an article from 2016 that says, with the title, Vatican Priests and Nuns Are Drowning in Wine. And it, oopsie daisies, pardon me. We scrunched that up for a reason. This is just a quick excerpt from the article. It says, Vatican City, with a population of just 842 people, has the highest per capita wine consumption in the world. According to the California Wine Institute, an American organization that tracks such trends, they found that each Vatican City resident consumes an average of 74 litres of wine annually, which is twice the per capita consumption in the rest of Italy, and they're heavy wine drinkers, and seven times the per capita consumption in the United States. So I just did my quick maths. That's 62,308 litres of wine consumed in Vatican City in a given year. Talk about plastered priests, plonked prelates and inebriated nuns. Our father who dresses like mother and drinks like a trooper. Now, the question is, did the Lord Jesus Christ drink alcoholic wine at the Last Supper? Now, very interestingly, in all the gospel accounts and in the key passage in 1 Corinthians 11, the word wine does not appear once. Not once does the word wine appear in connection with the Lord's Supper or Passover night where the Lord's Supper was instituted. Let's look at Matthew 26 here for an example. Matthew 26, 27 to 29, and he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this what? Fruit of the vine. The Holy Spirit is very specific here. Until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Again, Mark's account, the fruit of the vine. Luke 22:18, the fruit of the vine. 1 Corinthians 11:25, it simply refers to the cup. Now, what would the fruit of the vine be, do you think? Fresh, pure grape juice. And that's very consistent with the biblical type as well, which I'll talk about in a moment. But firstly, Malcolmson notes here, he says, in these scriptures, the fruit of the vine is mentioned three times, and the cup that held it is mentioned 10 times. Why did Christ and the apostles not use the word oinos, wine? The term fruit of the vine expresses what oinos does not. Oinos is a broad generic term which can mean either fermented or unfermented wine. This word for wine could have been misunderstood. But the term fruit of the vine clearly explains what Christ wanted to convey. The drink in the cup which was to represent his blood was pure grape juice. Now, it's strange, there are some Christian circles that are very strong on total abstinence but serve plonk for the communion. Now, I would just suggest that that would be totally inconsistent of our Lord to serve unleavened bread with leavened wine. It's a very powerful verse here in Exodus 34:25. Concerning the Passover, God commanded, thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven. Neither shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left unto the morning. So the blood of the sacrifice was not to be offered with leaven, because leaven is a type of sin. What is the cup supposed to represent? The blood of Christ. So as we look at the Old Testament type here, I believe that that is also a very powerful argument against this. The reason why the blood in the Old Testament was not to be offered with leaven was because it was to be a picture of the blood of Christ that is without sin and without corruption. Leaven in the Bible is always a picture of sin and corruption. Always. And so for Christ to serve leavened wine, it would be inconsistent, and it would not picture properly the purity of the blood of Christ, whereas the pure fruit of the vine does. Now, again, think of the implications of this. We have to stop to think about the implications when people throw these arguments at us. If Christ used alcoholic wine at the Last Supper, it is a serious matter. Firstly, we learn from the early Jewish writings in the Mishnah that it was the common practice to drink four cups of wine at the Passover meal. Now, we're relying on history here to get a background. We don't know for sure if Christ did that on the night, but if he followed the Jewish custom of the day, the custom was to drink four cups of wine at the Passover meal. That means that each person would end up drinking around three pints of wine during the Passover meal. If Christ and the disciples followed this practice using alcoholic wine, then by the end of the supper, both Christ and the disciples would have been heavily under the influence of alcohol. It's a serious matter. If Christ is drinking alcoholic wine, then he leaves the Last Supper to go out into the Garden of Gethsemane and then to stand before Pilate. If he's under the influence of alcoholic wine, that's a serious matter. Secondly, it is blasphemous to suggest that Christ would use intoxicating liquor to represent his pure, sinless blood. What is the cup supposed to represent? The purity of the blood of Christ, just as the unleavened bread is to picture the purity of the body of Christ, that his body was totally without any trace of sin. Aren't you thankful for that? And so with the blood of Christ, but to have fermentation, to have corruption in the cup would be a serious breakdown in the picture. Malcolm issues some searching questions on this. Would Christ use an intoxicating drink to represent his precious redeeming blood instead of fresh grape juice? Would he use a drink which Moses warned was the poison of dragons and the cruel venom of asps, which Solomon said biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder? Would Christ say, drink ye all of it, which he said, and contradict Solomon who said, look not thou upon the wine when it is fermented? Are we to believe that Christ insisted on drinking fermented wine at the Passover, and that he then went on to institute it in the public, regular practice of the church, when the apostles in their later writings utterly forbade its use? So part of what we're trying to do here is just fortify you through these messages. How many people you'll be able to reach with the truth on this is in the Lord's hands. But I hope that you come away from this series feeling at least bolstered up with some scriptures. Because sometimes you can think, look, maybe, you know, when the pressure comes on, maybe we've been too hard-nosed here, maybe it's not such a clear-cut issue. But when you can be armed with the scriptures and with sound scriptural principles, you can have confidence in the stand you're taking. All right, third popular objection that misuses scripture is this one, 1 Timothy 5:23. I've tried to go roughly in the order of what I think are probably the most popular arguments. And this one goes like this. Didn't Paul instruct Timothy to drink a little wine for his health? How many of you have heard that one? Okay, and of course they assume that means that they can go after it, right? Now let's look at the verse itself and analyse the verse and seek to arrive at a more faithful understanding. And I want to point out two things about this verse. Number one, Timothy's condition. The verse reads, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmity. So let's get the context right here. Timothy clearly had some medical problems as indicated by those two phrases, thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. So quite clearly, Timothy has some sort of problem with his stomach and he's having problems with infirmities. So Paul was obviously concerned, about Timothy's health and seeking, therefore, to offer some practical advice. So that's Timothy's condition. Secondly, Paul's prescription. Drink no longer water, a lot of people miss that phrase, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Drink no longer water. So obviously, Paul has Timothy's fluid intake in mind. He wants him to not drink water exclusively, very likely because of contamination problems, which was a common problem in that day, as it is today in many parts of the world. You have to be very careful about drinking the water, or you can contract some very nasty diseases. When I was in the tropics, we had to be very careful what we drank, or you could get seriously sick with tummy problems. So I believe it's very likely that Paul has in mind, again, pure wine or the fruit of the vine, on account of its healthful properties and the fact that it would be free from anything that would inflame his stomach problem. David Cloud writes on this, pure wine, also called the fruit of the vine, Matthew 26:29, is healthy and is not contaminated as water often is. This principle applies to life in third world countries today. The water is commonly unhealthy unless it has been boiled or filtered, and it is wise to drink other types of beverages, such as fruit juices, to avoid stomach problems. Dr. Bruce Lackey, again, writes, many insist that here the Bible gives the privilege, if not a command, of using alcoholic wine as medicine. However, this cannot possibly be referring to alcoholic wine because he specifically says that it is to be taken for Timothy's stomach. He obviously had some kind of stomach disease, and any doctor will tell you that such a person must abstain from alcoholic beverage. This author, he says, referring to himself, has had much stomach trouble through the years and has consulted various doctors, observing various dietary restrictions. In every case, they warned against drinking any alcoholic beverage whatsoever. If we know that today, surely the Holy Spirit of God knew that when he inspired this verse. We do not know what Timothy's specific infirmities were, nor do we know what kind of healing properties there were in grape juice. Maybe Paul was saying that Timothy should not drink the water since in many parts of the world it is not pure and would cause a healthy person to have trouble from amoebas, etc. One who already had stomach problems would only multiply them by drinking impure water. Paul might have been recommending that Timothy drink grape juice only. In any case, we can be positive that he was not telling him to put alcohol in a bad stomach. And as I understand it, it's not advised. It'll inflame your stomach further if you have stomach problems if you drink alcoholic wine. So I believe that it was very likely referring again to wine as in grape juice or possibly vinegar. Okay, vinegar is very good for the stomach and is also a product of the fruit of the vine. Objection number four. Doesn't the Bible say to do all things in moderation? How many of you have heard the moderation argument? Okay. How many of you are familiar with the verse, do all things in moderation? Okay. Do you realize that's the verse? There is none. There is no verse in the Bible that says do all things in moderation. Not one. There is no verse that says that. Go and search it out. Do you see how people have been brainwashed by this? Well, the Bible says do all things in moderation. It does not. In fact, the word moderation only occurs once in the New Testament, and it's here. Philippians 4:5. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Now, what does the word moderation mean? Well, again, people assume moderation in the Bible means I can drink in moderation. No, let your moderation be known unto all men in light of the Lord's return. What does the word moderation mean in Old English? Well, we can get a good sense of what this word means by looking at how the Greek word epieikes is translated elsewhere. It's a great tool, by the way, to use the King James and get the full spectrum of meaning in a Greek word by looking up the different ways it's translated. And here they are, 1 Timothy 3:3, it's translated patient, Titus 3:2, gentle, James 3:17, gentle, 1 Peter 2:18, gentle. So Paul is saying, let your gentleness, your patience, be known unto all men because the Lord is at hand. So in other words, you need to maintain, in light of the Lord's return, a good and godly disposition before those who are unsaved. Let your gentleness, let your meekness and your godly character be a testimony before all men. So it's got nothing to do with saying you can drink wine in moderation. Nothing to do with it at all. Adam Clark defines, in fact, I read that it's actually hard to pin an exact English word that really conveys to the fullest all that it means, okay? Because, and just look at this definition here by Adam Clark. He says the word means mildness, patience, yieldedness, gentleness, clemency, moderation, unwillingness to litigate or contend. Then he quotes Dr. McKnight, who says it means meekness under provocation, readiness to forgive injuries, equity in the management of business, candor in judging of the characters and actions of others, sweetness of disposition, and the entire government of the passions. So, when we're talking about moderation in the New Testament, it has primarily to do with this matter of our testimony of gentleness, meekness, patience before other men. Now, again, let's just think about the implications. If the do all things in moderation was true, if that were true, does that mean we can swear in moderation, be immoral in moderation, get angry in moderation, and be violent in moderation, and many other things? If that statement is true, that we're to do all things in moderation, everything. Then we're in trouble, aren't we? So be consistent, by the way. If you're going to say that, you're going to use the word moderation to say you can indulge in a sinful habit of drinking intoxicating liquor, what about all these other vices? No, it's just it's propaganda. Objection number five. This is a common one as well. Total abstainers are legalistic. Isn't that charge thrown around loosely today? If you have any sort of zeal for the Lord, any sort of passion for holiness, you're a legalist. Now, there is such a thing as legalism, and we need to be careful of that. But what is legalism? Well, the strict definition of legalism is reliance upon law works for salvation. Even the secular dictionaries reflect this. Look at the Oxford Dictionary of English, for example. It says, theology, dependence on moral law rather than on personal religious faith. So that's a core meaning of the word legalism. It's actually to do with the doctrine of salvation, that you are relying upon works rather than grace. Now, of course, there is legalism also in the area of sanctification, isn't there? A law works approach to the Christian life, okay, or adherence to man-made commandments, which is often a feature of legalism, of men exalting their own laws for sanctification above the scriptures or equal to the scriptures, or based on selectively taken from the Old Testament law, and that is a danger. But a spirit-filled zeal for holiness, a passion to please God by submitting to the authority of God's word, is not legalism, brethren. It's not legalism to be obedient. We heard this morning that we are to yield ourselves to the Lord. Now, we have to understand the power and the position and how we actually achieve how holiness is worked out in our lives. We understand that it's not a manufactured holiness, it's the work of the Spirit. But may I just say that if you take seriously the walk of faith, the principles of sanctification we heard about this morning, that will never lead you to the drinking crowd. That will never lead you to the rock and roll crowd. That'll never lead you to the immodesty crowd. In fact, if you take seriously the Bible's principles of sanctification, where there's a sensitivity to the Spirit of God and a reliance upon the Spirit of God to make you like Christ and the walk of faith, that will never lead to that kind of lifestyle. And that's not legalism, brethren. And so on this issue, people object and say, well, what about grace? Well, Titus 2:11 says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. What about grace? Romans 6:12 to 15, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. And this is the favourite phrase we hear time and time again, isn't it? For ye are not under the law, but under grace. That's another one-liner people throw out of context. Oh, we're not under the law, but under grace. And that's why you're standing with your compromised pastor at the bar, of course. Excuse me. Sin shall not have dominion over you. For ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. So please don't use grace as an excuse for sin. Some say, what about love? Well, John 14, verse 15 tells us, if you love me, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. 1 John 5, 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. What about liberty, some say? Well, Galatians 5:13 says, for brethren, you have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Let's just get this into our hearts and minds. Liberty for the Christian means freedom from sin, not freedom to sin. Can we get that into our hearts and minds once and for all? Liberty in Christ means freedom from sin, not freedom to sin. So please don't use liberty and the grace of God as an excuse for compromise, as an excuse for indulging in a sinful habit. If you've been set free in Christ, you're free from that. Okay, I need to move along here. Here's another one. Alcoholic wine is natural, so it must be God-given. And that's actually a sister in Christ sent me that. She said her boss has that in her office, and she said in a lot of these messages, it made her very angry when she saw that. But that's the kind of ideas that are out there. Alcoholic wine is natural, so it must be God-given, some say. Well, let's think about this. Decay and fermentation is actually a result of the curse, isn't it? Have you ever thought about this? Alcoholic wine could not have been produced in Eden prior to the fall. Is that true? I think that's probably true. And the making of alcoholic beverages, by the way, is not strictly a natural process. It's a process that has been refined by man. In many ways, we could say alcoholic wine is man's making. It's something of man's making. Sinful man has refined the process. And it's a very delicate and very professional process that's been developed to ensure that the wine turns out alcoholic. Again, a quote from Dr. Bruce Lackey. He says, years ago I took for granted that if you took the juice of a grape and let it alone, not refrigerating it, it would automatically in time turn into alcoholic wine. There are several reasons why this is not true. It takes more than time to make wine. Sometimes people try to defend its use by saying that it must be good because God made it. But the fact is, God did not make it. Man has learned how to make alcoholic liquors through processes that he has invented. Winemakers know that one must have the correct amount of water, sugar, and temperature to make wine. William Patton, in his Bible Wines, concurs on this point, pointing out that the making of alcoholic wine requires input from man. It requires the addition of certain additives, though it might be something as simple as sugar, and the control of temperature, etc. The natural processes alone will produce fermentation under certain conditions. Listen carefully, but these natural processes, if unaided by man, rapidly move to a vinegar state. The alcoholic beverages industry is very much a man-made thing. Natural processes are perverted, have been perverted by man. Now, it's true that some have learnt there are some positive uses of alcohol as a chemical and things like cleaning agents. I think when you pump the thing over here, it's probably got alcohol in it to kill germs. But that's a distinct use to using alcohol as a beverage. Number 7, moving on now. Lastly, wine is good for your health. Now, let me just say this. Even if that was true, that doesn't invalidate the commands of Scripture. Even if it was true, that does not invalidate the commands and principles of Scripture. But in reality, this is no longer considered to be a factual and accurate statement according to medical research. Again, I quote from Keith Malcolmson's book. He says, even the medical profession say that a little alcoholic wine is good for the heart, but the truth is that the good ingredient in wine, which is beneficial for the heart, called resveratrol, is higher in the content of purple grape juice than in fermented wine. Also, for the heart to gain any benefit from fermented wine, it would need to be drunk in such an amount that it would take the consumer past the safe line of sobriety professed by social drinkers. It would also have to be drunk in such an amount that the damaging side effects of the alcohol would damage other parts of the body. In other words, the disadvantages outweigh the advantages. Now, I've already cited this study. I won't repeat the quote again, but remember I quoted from this article in The Lancet, which is entitled, No Level of Alcohol Consumption Improves Health. That kind of sums it up in the title, doesn't it? And so, these arguments that are put forward are just there to justify a lustful habit. Now, I put out a survey to the church in preparation for this message, asking people to send in their various arguments they had heard. And I think most of those on the list were things that I heard back from you. Just about everybody said Jesus turned water into wine. That was number one. But here's just a few others, which I think you should be able to discern fairly easily now without much explanation. Here's one that came up. How about if I'm sick and according to my traditional system I need to put herbs in alcohol and drink it once a day to help heal my sickness. Would you call it sin? Well, I consulted with Emmanuel on this one, since the question was in a Ghana context. And Emmanuel texted me this on the 14th of the 5th. Concerning the question on using alcohol for herbal concoctions in Ghana, please. He always says, please, please. I just want to tell you that there are non-alcoholic alternatives such as Sprite and soda water, as well as quinine. Even the herbalists will tell you that if you do not use alcohol, use these alternatives. They also work as well. Christians here just hide behind these arguments to excuse their drinking. Here's another one. This is from Pastor Dan. I can throw his name out there. Hi, bro. The argument that I was presented with by somebody, the JW, I think John knows him, but drinking alcoholic wine was along these lines in essence. Jesus drank alcoholic wine at the Last Supper. The Last Supper was at Passover time. Passover was a long time after harvest time, and there was no refrigeration in those days. Therefore, the only wine available would have been alcoholic wine. doesn't that sound like a Jehovah's Witness argument? That's just not true. Remember Christ spoke about wineskins? What were they for, do you think? Preserving new wine, which is the fresh grape juice. New wine, fresh grape juice. All right, so it's just simply not true. And William Patton in his book makes it very clear that the ancients actually were very skilled in preserving the sweet wines, the non-alcoholic wines. In fact, it was those wines that were often prized by the ancients. Interesting. Very good book, by the way. You need to read that one. Here's a few others. Personal experiences with unsaved people. Why can't you go to the pub for a meal? There's alcohol no matter where you go. What's the problem? You can come to the party, just drink Coke if you don't want alcohol. What are these? They're rum balls. Okay, so they contain actual rum. Yes, but that doesn't count. You can eat that. It's a challenge, isn't it? I just put that up there because it's a challenge because this is where the rubber meets the road. I said when I first hit two Sundays ago when I mentioned about not being among wine bibbers, I automatically sensed a bit of tension. And I'm not saying that to have a go at anybody here. I think the tension levels went up in all of us because that's where it really gets tough, when you have to say, no, I'm sorry, I can't be at that function. No, I'm sorry, I have to decline the invitation to the pub. I won't be there as a Christian and deal with the flack that comes with that. So let's be real. It's a part of our stand for the Lord, and it can be tough at times. Here's another one from a sister in Christ here. Hi, Pastor. Just thought I'd respond to your message and share a few excuses I've heard from drinking amongst young people. Relax, you only live once. She says my reply to that one is exactly. It is because you're a coward, not strong enough to handle it, huh? Drinking makes people open up. What are you hiding? Too scared you'll let something out. And then she says, and my personal favourite, not drinking is why you're single. How are you ever going to meet anybody? Yes. So these are the things you're going to be confronted with. And my prayer, my hope, is that if nothing else, that these messages have just reinforced where you already stand on this. And you go away with some confidence to know, do you know what? If I stand on the side of total abstinence, I'm standing on the side of God. And I'll deal with the flack and trust the Lord with it. But I have the scriptures as my backing here. I'll do it humbly, in love, of course, not in a prideful way, but I'm just going to stand for the Lord. Now, one of my prayers in this series has been that people would not just get angry at these messages and go away unchanged. One of my prayers has been that God would use these messages to help believers on this issue and even bring them to the total abstinence position. So we're going to conclude tonight's message, as we've done with each of the messages, with a testimony by a sister in Christ from our church here. And you'll hear how the Lord has even used this series to help her on this issue. So let's listen.
Hi, my name is Sarah Vanson. It was only about 2 weeks ago that I decided I want to stop having any alcohol completely. I grew up in the Lutheran faith where it is completely normal to drink alcohol, but seen as a sin to get drunk. Growing up with everyone around me with this mindset, it has always felt normal to me as a Christian to drink. It was in fact part of the statement of faith that the Lord's Supper or Holy Communion must be alcoholic wine and not grape juice. My Lutheran pastor back then explained, going through the catechism, that communion wine should never be replaced with grape juice. Otherwise, it would not be true to the Bible about turning into Christ's blood with the present tense is my body, and this cup is my blood. Lutherans have the belief that the wine actually becomes Christ's blood once you have consumed it. I stopped believing this when I was saved and had realised that he has already paid it all at the cross. We don't need to ingest any more of his body or blood to pay for our sins, and that communion is done in remembrance of him only. With that in mind, I continued to drink here and there as I still saw nothing wrong with drinking a little. My whole Christian family and friends around me drank as a norm. I would have maybe half a can of something or a few sips here and there, trying to be very careful with how much I had. But I felt a strong guiding away from or a distancing from drinking since I have been saved. I just don't want to drink how I used to, and I don't feel any of the desire to have it anyway. And the few times I have decided to have a drink, it starts to alter my thinking and I end up having more than I planned on having anyway. How can you govern your own intake if while drinking you're dulling your own sense of control and decision making? I realise from the series of messages Pastor has given on drinking that there's no place for a Christian to drink anything. Even the government realises that a person becomes intoxicated the moment they have any alcohol. That's why it's wrong to have any alcohol whatsoever in your system if you're under 18, at work, or operating equipment. It just doesn't make sense as a Christian to drink knowing this. If the government didn't have a line in the sand, then there would be nothing to determine how much is too much. Christians should have a firm line not to be crossed too, a line of abstinence to remain separate from the world and in control of our own body and members. I decided I do not want to drink anymore because I just want to grow and be able to be used by God. I felt I was either grieving the Holy Spirit or stopping him from using me. Also, I thought how much extra time I would have to spend studying the Bible, not wasting that time socially drinking. We're called to redeem the time that we have. Since making this decision to separate myself from drinking completely, I'm surprised at how many opportunities I've had to talk about this with others. My boss has a motivational type quote in her office about God making beer to make us happy. I just thought how completely wrong that is. As a Christian, I see my purpose not to live for myself and use alcohol for my pleasure, but to use every opportunity to show the world that God changes us and has caused me not to even want alcohol anymore at all.
Amen. So, answered prayer there for at least one individual that the messages have been a help. And in conclusion, I have mentioned and quoted from several books. Let me recommend them to you for further reading on this subject. Sober Saints, we got 20 of those in. I think most of you have a copy. If you don't and would like one, I'm happy to, or I'm actually trying now to order some more. Then this book here, Bible Wines by William Patton, is also a very, very good book. I highly recommend it. It's well-researched, and that is available. It's in print. And then the Sipping Saints book is also very good. You can't get it in print anymore, but you can find some second-hand copies here or there. He makes one reference to tongues, which we don't endorse, but the majority of it is very, very useful. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us tonight. We thank you for the Word of God, that it's clear on this as well as other issues as well. And Lord, we just pray tonight that as this message goes out, not only to our congregation, but to others who may listen to it on the internet, we pray for hearts that would be receptive. That Lord, you would revive your church. We see that social drinking is really a symptom of a deeper problem, Lord, that we need your reviving work. Lord, it really reveals a lack of the true filling of the Holy Spirit, Lord, that people would turn to a substitute spirit in alcohol. So help us to stand firm. Bless the young people here who are going to be faced with so much pressure at uni, at work, at school, with cousins to drink, family members. Help all of us, Lord, as the rubber meets the road on this difficult issue, even throughout this week, when we may be confronted with situations where we have to take a stand graciously for the Lord. So help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.